We're turning tonight in God's Word to the Gospel of John, chapter 3. John's Gospel, chapter 3. John 3 contains, without a doubt, the most well-known verse in all the world, verse 16. That's not what we'll be dealing with tonight, however. John chapter 3, beginning the reading of God's Word in verse 1. Let's all hear the Lord's Word. There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. The same came to Jesus by night and said unto him, Rabbi, we know that thou art a teacher come from God, for no man can do these miracles that thou doest except God be with him. Jesus answered and said unto him, Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus saith unto him, How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter the second time into his mother's womb and be born? Jesus answered, Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Marvel not that I said unto thee, ye must be born again. The wind bloweth where it listeth, and thou hearest the sound thereof, but canst not tell whence it cometh and whither it goeth. So is every one that is born of the Spirit. Nicodemus answered and said unto him, How can these things be? Jesus answered and said unto him, Art thou a master of Israel, and knowest not these things? Verily, verily, I say unto thee, we speak that we do know, and testify that we have seen, and ye receive not our witness. If I have told you earthly things, and ye believe not, how shall ye believe if I tell you of heavenly things? No man hath ascended up to heaven, but he that came down from heaven, even the Son of Man, which is in heaven. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He that believeth on him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is the condemnation, that light is come into the world, and men loved darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. For every one that doeth evil hateth the light, neither cometh to the light, lest his deeds should be reproved. But he that doeth truth cometh to the light, that his deeds may be manifest, that they are wrought in God. And we'll end our reading in verse 21, asking God to add his own blessing to it for his name's sake. Please bow with me for a moment around the Lord's throne of grace to ask for that help that we know we all need tonight. Dear Father in heaven, in Jesus' name we come again. We lift up our empty cups to pray that thou wilt fill them, that thou wilt give us the bread come down from heaven, the bread by which we live, the word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Fill thy servant with thy Spirit. He wants to be under his control, not his own. Control the thoughts of thy people. May we know tonight, Lord, that God has come among us and given us a word that will instruct us in salvation, a word that will challenge us, a word that we can take and use it as a help in the lives of many others who are in the very same state that we find Nicodemus in tonight. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen and amen. In a careful reading of the passage before us this evening, we discover there are a number of things that are commendable to be praised about this man by the name of Nicodemus. He was a ruler in Israel. He was a member of the Sanhedrin, consisted of around 70 men, and they were the most powerful body in Israel who ruled in all civil and religious matters affecting the Jews. Therefore, Nicodemus was one who was well taught in the Holy Scriptures. He is also to be commended because he sought out Christ when even the vast majority of his peers did not seek him out. It's always a good thing, a thing to be commended, whenever a man seeks a meeting with God's Son. Certainly worthy of mention, because the Word of God says, "There is none that seeketh after God. No, not one." Regardless of what the peers do, what they say, it's good to seek out Christ. We also admire the fact that Nicodemus recognized that this one called Jesus Christ was a man sent from God. He called him Rabbi, which would have been a title of honor in that day. Nicodemus knew well from his knowledge of the Old Testament scriptures that the working of miracles was that divine seal that God gave to his prophets to confirm the messages that they brought. He knew that. Therefore, he realized that the one who was standing before him that night spoke with divine authority. His message was not to be questioned, but to be believed. Here is a master in Israel coming to the Son of God and acknowledging that the one standing before him is far greater than he. All of this, I say, is to be commended about Nicodemus. But having said that, there is a number of things about Nicodemus that night that's not worthy of such kind of condemnation, or commendation, I should say. He was a master in Israel. Yet Nicodemus didn't understand one of the very basic doctrines of salvation, the new birth. He didn't understand it. Don't think for one moment that this was a New Testament doctrine. The New Testament hadn't been written yet. The doctrine of the new birth was taught in the Old Testament, not just New Testament. There's only been one way anyone has ever become a child of God, has entered into the kingdom of God, and that's through being born again. But he didn't understand what the Old Testament scripture, for all of his reading and studying of scripture, he did not get that very basic instruction. There were numerous passages in the Old Testament which spoke of a man having a new heart, or a heart of flesh, and a stony heart being removed, or new life. And this was not some new teaching of Christ. Because if it had been a new teaching of Christ, he would have never asked this man the question that he did in verse 10. "Art thou a master of Israel and knowest not these things?" You don't know this? You're a master, you're a member of the Sanhedrin, you're a Pharisee, you're well taught in the scriptures, and you don't understand the very basics. So you discover that a man may have a great knowledge of the letter of Scripture and yet know nothing of its saving power. All of Nicodemus's knowledge of Scripture did not profit him because he did not have the knowledge and the experience of this doctrine. He didn't have it. And even though he's seeking a meeting with Christ, as you can tell, he does it under the cover of night. the Holy Spirit moved John to include that bit of detail. Those two words in verse 2, by night, reveal much about the state of Nicodemus at this time. He held a very high position in Israel, a position he didn't want to lose. Had he come to Christ in broad daylight for all the world to see, so to speak, he would have jeopardized that position. His peers would not have thought highly of that if they had seen Nicodemus seeking out Christ. What were you talking with him about? Wouldn't have gone well for him. Furthermore, his reputation as being a learned teacher, a Pharisee, would have greatly suffered. The people might have well wondered why that Nicodemus, a prince in Israel, a man of such profound knowledge, would go to receive instruction from the son of this carpenter from Nazareth. That's what they called him. Jesus of Nazareth. A man despised by the rest of the members on the board of Sanhedrin. There's a wealth of practical truth in Nicodemus' action. Certainly you learned that ambition. And I can only say that had to be part and parcel to the reason why he did this by night. Ambition is one of the greatest hindrances to salvation. Nicodemus had a mind to speak to Christ, but his guarding his reputation held too much sway in his heart at this time to bring him to a place where he could give himself up to Jesus Christ out in broad daylight. Moreover, men may think highly of Jesus Christ, yet not highly enough where they pin all their hopes of salvation on him. He confessed Christ to be a teacher, but not the teacher. Not the prophet, but a prophet. Not the Messiah. He was convinced of Christ's divine authority, but Nicodemus, at this time at least, was not a convert. And how many there are that are just like Nicodemus? They have a knowledge of Scripture. Many of them have a very great knowledge. They have a high regard for Christ, even to the point where they believe that He's the Son of God. He's virgin born. He came into this world. He died. He rose again from the dead. He ascended up into heaven. But like Nicodemus, they have never been converted to Christ. They have never pinned all of their hopes for salvation on the Lord Jesus Christ. He is not their personal living Savior. What Nicodemus needed, and what every sinner needs, is the experience of which Christ speaks in this chapter. The experience of being born again. Christ teaches Nicodemus that he must be born again, and what it means to be born again. Being born again is the foundational truth of the Christian life. Life is about birth. Birth. Yet the same ignorance and misunderstanding about the new birth that was found in Nicodemus is found in Christendom today. You find many who profess to be born again, but their lives clearly contradict the claim they make to having experienced the new birth. Modern-day evangelicalism, by its high-pressure tactics to march people down the aisles, and its unbiblical methods of evangelism to turn out decisions, have fostered a very deep misconception about what it is to be born again. Therefore, it is in our best interest if we come to the words of God's own Son. Who could be a better teacher to us about being born again than Jesus Christ in this meeting with Nicodemus? So I want to deal only tonight with the necessity of being born again. Ye must be born again, he said. The necessity of being born again. The Lord Jesus Christ laid down particular stress upon this whole matter of being born again by using those words doubly, verily, verily, verses 3 and verses 5. Verily, verily. Of the four gospel writers, only John has recorded Christ saying, verily, verily. You won't find it in Matthew or Mark or Luke. Only in John do you find Jesus saying, verily, verily. And he says it 25 times. Whenever you read Christ saying, verily, verily, he's about to state truth that he especially wants to emphasize. And he wants to emphasize the veracity, the truthfulness of the statement. Truly, truly, you can be dead on certain that what I'm about to say is absolute truth. No doubt about it. There's no wiggle room in this. And the Lord stresses not only the importance of what he's going to say, but the infallibility of what he's about to say. Now, what is it he wants Nicodemus to grasp with all of his heart and mind? What is it that Nicodemus does not but must understand? It's this: except a man be born again, he cannot see, nor, he says, can he enter the kingdom of God. Until man is born again, he does not have the eyes to see the kingdom of God, which is spiritual. He does not have the ability to enter into the kingdom of God. And let me tell you, being in the kingdom of God is what it's all about. You can only be in one of two kingdoms: Satan's kingdom or God's kingdom. Anyone not in God's kingdom is in Satan's kingdom. Nicodemus, at this point in time, he was a religious man. He was a ruler in Israel. He was a Pharisee, a member of the Sanhedrin, 70 men, highly esteemed, but he was in Satan's kingdom, not God's. So Jesus says, Nicodemus, you must be born again. Must. It's necessary. It's necessary that you experience this new birth. This leads me to ask three questions tonight around which this message will revolve. Number one, why is it so necessary to be born again before you can enter as a member of the kingdom of God? Why is it so necessary? Well, the word born again, more literal rendering, born from above. Born from above. Man is born physically from below, to put it in its context. So he must be born spiritually from above to be a member of God's kingdom. Born, as Jesus says here, of the flesh makes you a member of the human kingdom, and you are born automatically as a member of Satan's kingdom. Doesn't come a time when you reach the age of accountability and all of a sudden you are now in Satan's kingdom. You are born a sinner. You're born in sin, born in iniquity, conceived in iniquity. And so guess what? Every one of your children have been born into this world as members of the kingdom of Satan. Doesn't take very long as you live with them before you find that out. Their actions show it. Their behavior indicates it. And there's got to be, before any of us are brought into the kingdom of God, a man, a woman, a young person, a child must be born again. Why is that so? It's so because the fall of Adam into sin necessitates that everyone who came after him be born again. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 22, Paul makes this statement, "As in Adam, all die." All die, or all are dead in Adam. Why? Why did we die in Adam? Why did you die in Adam? You weren't even born yet. You weren't even a figment of your parents' imagination yet. But you died in Adam. Death requires a new birth. Why did you die in Adam? Paul answers that in Romans 5, verse 19. By one man's disobedience, many were made sinners. Many were constituted sinners, it reads literally. How could God charge us with Adam's sin? It's not fair, is it? Is it fair to charge me with what Adam did? Before you even hear one word of explanation, you understand that anything God does is absolutely fair. You would never want to question the equity of God. It was fair. But God could charge not only Adam, but all who came from Adam with his sin, because God made Adam not only the seminal head of the entire human race. By seminal head, I mean all of those who came from the loins of Adam. He's the progenitor of the entire human race, he and Eve. We've all come from Adam. So he is our seminal head. But God also made Adam our federal head, our legal representative. He was standing representing you and representing me. He was acting not as a private, yes, as a private, but not only private, but he was acting as a public figure in the Garden of Eden. Everything that he said, everything that he did, he was acting as our representative. God put him in that position. He didn't have a choice. But let me say, he wouldn't have wanted it any other way. Can you imagine righteous Adam before the fall wanting a choice? Can you imagine that? God, right from the creative power of God, wanting maybe, can you give me a choice on this, Lord? Of course not. He understands that God has done the very best thing that could be done. Therefore, the only thing that could be done. So he understands, I am standing here representing all of who will come from my loins. God put him in that position, acting on our behalf. The federal head, the legal head, not just seminal head of the whole human race. And as that federal head, as your representative and mine, God entered into an agreement with him, a covenant, an arrangement. Don't eat the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. You can eat any other tree you want to, any fruit from any other tree in this garden that I've put you in. This tree, don't do it. The day you eat thereof is the day you die. That's the price you're going to pay. Those are the consequences. This is a test, Adam. Are you going to obey me? The test. Adam accepted the covenant, which you would expect him to do. God enters into that agreement with Adam. And there is Adam standing not only as the husband of Eve, but he's standing as the head of all of mankind. And therefore, when he broke that covenant, when he reneged on the agreement and ate the fruit, he did eat and Adam died spiritually, he became separated from God. He would eventually die hundreds of years later physically. But that moment in time, he died spiritually, and that was separation, separation from fellowship with God. But not only did Adam suffer spiritual death that day, but every one that is descended from Adam enters this world spiritually dead. There is no spiritual life. If you haven't been born again, you don't have spiritual life. You're dead in sin, and you're a member of the kingdom of Satan. So man's, as David said, is conceived in sin, formed in iniquity, born a sinner without spiritual life. Now let me stop here and really see what we're saying when we say that the new birth is so vital and what it means that all men are spiritually dead until they're born again. It means, number one, that everyone who hasn't been born again from above, born again by the Spirit of God, is unfit to do anything good, unfit because his understanding, his mind, cannot judge what is good, what is spiritual. Can't judge. By good, I mean spiritual good. The sinner's heart and mind is so darkened by sin that he cannot judge what's good, because the natural man, Paul says, the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, neither can he know them. They have to be spiritually discerned. And you can't do that when you're dead in sin. You can't see. Until you're born again, you can't see the kingdom of God. You can't see spiritual things. It doesn't make any sense. But would you expect anything else? Would you expect to walk into the funeral parlor and go up to someone who's lying in the casket and bring a beautiful picture, painted picture before them and say, "Don't you see how wonderful this is, the work of one of the greatest artists of mankind? Don't you see how beautiful this is? Aren't you thrilled by its color scheme?" And so on and so forth. But they can't see because they're dead. They're dead. Not sick, not with partial vision, but they're dead in trespasses, dead in sin, and they're unfit to judge what is good, spiritually good. The whole concept of what is right and wrong is perverted. Or to use Paul's words to Titus, to every good work reprobate. So that being the case, that sinner who hasn't been born again does not hold to the opinion, because his faculty for judging what's really good, he doesn't hold to the opinion that ignoring God and ignoring his word and ignoring prayer and ignoring Christ is evil. He doesn't see anything wrong with it. It doesn't bother him, because he's not of that opinion. He's unable to judge that it's so wrong and it's so wicked to ignore God, to ignore prayer, to ignore his word. He doesn't feel that way. And he doesn't feel that way because he doesn't see it. He doesn't even view these things as something that should be desired and sought after. He's just not fit to be a judge of what's good. Furthermore, he is unwilling to do that which is good. Unwilling. Yes, he can be compelled, can be forced to do things, but that's not the same thing as being willing to, an inner desire to do. Man born in sin has no natural desire for God. I quoted that verse a bit ago, there is none that seeketh after God, no, not one. It was a wonderful thing that Nicodemus, and we know later on what was going on, the Holy Ghost was already drawing Nicodemus to Christ, because he was born again later. But this was part of it. He had a desire. But this man, sinner, dead in sin, apart from any work of the Holy Spirit, no desire. Unwilling to do that which is good. In John chapter 5, verse 40, Christ's words settle the matter. Ye will not come to me that ye might have eternal life. Ye will not. You don't desire to come to me. You don't want to come to me. Isn't that what it gets right down to, brothers and sisters? Men don't want to come to Christ to be saved. Man is born, Job said. Listen to what man is born as a wild ass's colt. Imagine that. He's like a wild ass's colt. Unwilling to do, stubborn, fixed, doing what it wants to do. Therefore, he must be born again. He's also unable to do that which is good. Not just unfit and unwilling, but he's unable. Romans 8, 7, the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. So then they that are in the flesh, that is, they haven't been born again, those that are in the flesh cannot please God. He cannot. It's not just that he won't please him, doesn't want to please him, but he cannot please him. He doesn't have the power to do it, the ability. What I'm saying is there is not one part of man that has not been defiled and polluted by sin. His heart is corrupt, his desires are corrupt, his mind's defiled. His will has been ruined by sin. So therefore, it becomes absolutely necessary that a drastic change takes place, wrought in the heart of that man. Something inward. I will tell you now, outward reformation to rules will not do. You can get people, you can persuade them that they need to be doing A and B and C, and it'll be so much better for them, and they will do A, B, and C because of the consequences if they don't do A, B, and C. But that doesn't mean that it's come from their wills, it's come from their heart, it's come from their desire, where they want to do this. That only comes from being born again. How will a man ever be able to judge what is spiritual and good unless he is given a new mind to understand what is spiritual? How will he ever desire spiritual things? How will he ever desire to pray or desire to know God, desire to know his word, unless he is born again and given new desires? He knows what it is to desire sin. We're all born with that. I don't have to teach anyone to do. Here's how you desire sin. It comes naturally. So how can he ever desire the good and the godly and the spiritual if he is not given new life? How will he ever turn away from his sin and put his faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, how will he ever choose Christ unless they are made new creatures with new wills who now have the power of choice? Because until a man is born again, he is in bondage. His will is in bondage to sin. And he will only keep on choosing that which his will desires until the will is changed. How can a man hate that which he loves, I mean the sin? How can he actually go from loving it to hating it? I mean really hating it, and hating it like the plague, and grieving over it, and weeping over it, and wanting to get away from it. How can he actually do that? He's born that way with a love for that evil. How can he actually change his feelings about the evil? Unless he gets spiritual life. Unless he's born again. How can anyone who is, as the Word of God describes them, dead in sin, do anything spiritual? Ye must be born again. It's necessary. For all these reasons, this is what sin does. Anything else but being born again is counterfeit. Anything else. Now, what conclusions, my second question, what conclusions must we draw from the fact that being born again is so fundamentally necessary to being saved? Well, first, without the new birth, everything else is insufficient to bring us into the kingdom of God. Everything else is insufficient. Great knowledge, profound knowledge of the Bible is not enough. A man may have, as Nicodemus had, a very great knowledge of spiritual doctrines from a great knowledge of the Word of God. He was a Pharisee. He understood the law of the Lord. Well read in the Scriptures. But Nicodemus was lost. He had not been born from above. All of that knowledge did not bring him into the kingdom. And the Lord says to him, Nicodemus, by your position you claim to be a master in Israel, but you don't even understand the ABCs of the faith. You may have the correct interpretation of every verse in the Bible. You may be even able to hold profound discussion on the great mysteries of the gospel, but that will never bring your soul into the kingdom. Doesn't matter how adept you are at handling the Scripture. On Judgment Day, Christ says, men will vehemently claim that they have done many wonderful works. They've prophesied in his name. They've cast out devils in his name. They've called him Lord, Lord. Jesus says, on that day I will profess to every one of them, for all of your profession, for all of your casting out demons, for all of your profound prophecies and all these works you say you've done, I will tell you this, I never knew you. Depart from me. You have no part in my kingdom. Why? They had never been born again. Without the new birth, furthermore, not only is great knowledge of the Bible not enough, but outward reformation is not sufficient. outward reformation. The new birth is an inward work of God's Spirit, an act, actually, and it will always show itself externally. But that, you know, is far different from a mere outward change of our behavior. Just because there's been a change in someone's behavior does not necessarily mean there's been a change of heart. The being born again is about a change of heart. And from the change of heart, there flows the different actions, the different thought processes, different behavior. What I'm saying is that a new appearance does not necessarily equal a new creation. Nicodemus was a moral man. He had to be a member of the Sanhedrin. He had to have some reputation among the people. You didn't get where he was without having a good reputation. But what did Christ tell him? Nicodemus, the reason you're having a problem with me, the reason you're having a problem grasping my message, you haven't been born again. You know the scriptures. Yes, you're a member of, you're a Pharisee, a righteous Pharisee, a religious leader in Israel. But Nicodemus, for all that, you haven't been born again. Paul said concerning the law of God, he was blameless. You can't lay a finger on me. Anyone that wanted to look at my life, it was just as pristine, pure as it could be. But Paul said, I was lost. I was lost. But also conclude that religious professions of salvation are not enough. You know, it's not simply naming the name of Christ that makes a man a Christian, but a new birth which enables him to actually do a 180 in his life. Born again to walk away from iniquity. Judas had followed Christ in a profession to be his disciple. But there was no new birth in Judas. He had not been born again. Convictions are not sufficient. No doubt in my mind that Nicodemus was troubled. That's why he sought Jesus out. Even though it was by nighttime, yet this man was under a conviction of sin. He saw the miracles Christ did. He heard, can you imagine what it was like to hear sermons from the lips of the Son of God? What would it have been like? The greatest preacher of all times, who knew his congregation perfectly. This preacher doesn't. I look out and I see faces. I try to read faces, but I don't know what you're thinking. I don't know what's going on in your home. I don't know what's going on in your heart. But here is the greatest preacher of all, sees so clearly the needs of his congregation, preaches perfectly every time he opens his mouth, doesn't make one mistake, one misstep, one improper application. It's always dead on. And Nicodemus got to hear him again and again. And he felt the power of the message. It gripped him. He realized he's doing these miracles. He must be a prophet of God. Why do I have this problem? And why do my peers have this problem with him? He's under conviction. But Jesus said to him, for all of his conviction, you're not born again, Nicodemus. Being under conviction is not the same thing as being born again. I sat in a meeting in a little country Baptist church. I was probably about 15, 14 at the time. There was a preacher from North Carolina, and the kind of preacher that, you know, just drips sweat as he preaches. He just really preaches for all he was worth. And these were gospel meetings, an attempt to evangelize the lost. And I remember a young man, probably in his mid-20s, on the front row, and he was preaching. And you could tell the man was visibly shaken by what he was hearing that night. I sat somewhat toward the back, watching him as he made his appeal to come to Christ. The man shaking but doing this with his head like it was, "I am not giving in, I am not giving in." He went out that evening to the mall locally and shot his wife, killed her. He was under deep conviction. It was evident. But he wasn't born again. A man can be torn to pieces by fear. His heart might tremble with terror when he hears about the day of judgment that's coming. When the scenes of hell are brought with living color before his face. But that is not sufficient to bring him into the kingdom of God. You see, conviction of sin never changed anybody. Mere conviction of sin never has changed anybody. Unless a sinner is born again, not only is everything else insufficient to enable him to enter the kingdom of God, but if he's not born again, he doesn't have the ability to even engage in what we would call Christian duties. He can't do it. The duties of worshiping God, the duties of praise, the duties of prayer, of offering up spiritual sacrifices, can only be genuinely done by those who have been born again by the Spirit of God. This is spiritual activity. It's a spiritual duty. You can't do that. Well, you can make the attempt. You can say the words of praise, and you can say prayers, and you can come to the house of God. But we're talking about something that's done with the soul of a man, not just with the lips or with the brain, but with the soul. We've been studying this false religion of Christ's day. It was apostasy. It was all external. It was outward, but it didn't come from the heart. There may be the exercise of the duties. And you can say prayers and you can read your Bible. But unless they spring from a new life, they are what the Word of God calls dead works. They're works all right, but they're dead. They're not living works. God says of those who are born again, "Listen, I will put my law in their heart, in their inward parts, and write it in their hearts." You know what the fact of the matter is? No man can walk in God's commandments unless those commandments have been written on his heart by the Holy Spirit. You can't do it. There won't be any love for it. There won't be any love for God's law unless the law has been written upon the heart. All it will be is you trying to do what you know. Here's what the law says. I need to do that. I'm going to be in trouble if I don't do that. But it won't be that which comes from the willingness, a will that has been created by the Spirit of God. I want to do that. And I am grieved to my soul when I don't do that. And I weep over the disobedience to the law of God. That comes from being born again. It's not a list of do's and don'ts. That just leads to rank carnal pride. People think I'm fine because I have the list. I want to know, where's the heart? Is it walking in love to obey the Lord? Because God says, I will write them on their inward parts. I'm going to put it there. It won't be all external. By this I mean several things. Until a sinner is born again by the Spirit of God, he will never be able to perform any of these spiritual duties with delight. There'll be no delight in it. He may do them, but you'll not be able to say with Paul, I delight in the law of God after the inward man. Just can't say it. It's not there. Won't be in any delight in the house of God. You know what's happening, folks, in this casual Christianity of our day? Men are trying to make the house of God the place of worship through carnal methods a delightful place to be. And so all the programs, all the fal de ral, all the entertainment is put in place. And the hope is that will draw people to come in. But you see the sickness of that thinking? How unbiblical that actually is? There is a desire, a delight for a Christian to come to God's house. And he doesn't come to God's house because there's all the entrapments and entertainment of the world in God's house, but because he delights in the Lord, because he wants to please God. He's not dragging himself to church. Oh, I got to go to the house of God. I'd love to be in a place where there's fun and games. Man, that'd be great. Let's bring out our lattes and let's bring the rock and roll band in, you see. It'll be fun then. But oh man, to sit there and sing, holy, 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 is so boring. I'm telling you like it is. Inward delight. You can't do that if you haven't been born again. There's no delight in it. Just doing. You won't receive the word of God with joy or with meekness. You won't be able to have the experience of a heart being warmed by the truth that is preached. Nothing. This is the heart. Being born again, you get a new heart, new love and new interests. The duties will not be performed with sincerity. Only ulterior motives. They'll not be performed humbly. And they'll not be performed continually because the mind is too taken up with the things of the flesh and not of the spirit. Those are the consequences of not being born again. Religious but lost. Third question, how should we respond to the fact that being born again is absolutely necessary to enter the kingdom of God? Everyone here tonight should be asking this all-important question, have I been born again? Have I been born again? I know Nicodemus walked away that night from that meeting with Christ asking that same question. Do I have this new heart he spoke of? Have I been born again? Have I been born from above? Have I been born by the Spirit? Why do I not understand what Jesus just told me was fundamental truths found in the Scriptures? I am a master in Israel. I know the Pentateuch. I know the prophets. I know the Psalms. I know the wisdom books. Why do I not understand that fundamental truth that a man must be born again? Why does that sound so strange to me? Why did I tell him? How can these things be? Why did I ask him, can a man enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born again? How come I did not get that? I must not be born again. I need to be born again. That's the line of thinking that eventually led to that man's new birth. Since this is absolutely necessary to enter the kingdom of God, the one thing you want to ask yourself, have I been born again? We'll come back next week, God willing, to take up the truth of what it is to be born again. Let's bow our heads and hearts in prayer. Let's all pray. Father in heaven, we thank Thee we can leave the message tonight into the wise care of the Spirit of God. For there is no preacher like Him. My voice now grows silent. And Lord, there is a far better voice that all need to hear in the voice of Thy Word and Thy Spirit. We thank Thee, Lord, for the plainness of Christ's teaching to Nicodemus. And we thank Thee, our God, that Thou art the one who art in the business of giving life where there's death, of bringing men from darkness into light. And we pray, our God, that everyone here this night, whether in this church, whether through the webcast, and for those who will, for who knows how long to come, hear this message over the sermon audio website, they'll be able to answer the affirmative. Yes, I have been born again. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen and amen.